we brought with us today all of who we are, all of our pain and our woundedness, all of our fears and our failures, all of the anxieties and worries and concerns, all of the burdens that we have. We've brought with us our sin and all of its implications for our lives and our relationships. And we bring all of it now, Lord, all of who we are, to encounter all of who you are. Waymaker, miracle worker, redeemer, counselor, healer, and the list goes on. And so, Lord, we offer all of who we are for all of who you are today. Make us like you. And shape us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. May he be fashioned in our lives, in the words that we say. Make us like Christ. And now, may your will be done in this place. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're going to Children's Church, you may go. We'll see you later. Tell you, there's nothing like the smell of hand sanitizer in the morning, isn't there? Could you find a bottle around anywhere? There's plenty of it. We're just trying to keep all of you alive here at First Baptist Church. Douse yourself in it and stay healthy. All right. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 starting off today. This is the end of our series of sermons on the presence of God in our lives. So we've talked a lot about how we have to learn how to live in God's presence. The implications of that for me and for my life. And how I have to allow the Lord to deal with me about my sin as I enter into His presence, and to allow God's Spirit to use God's Word to reveal the truth about my life so that I can continually repent and be shaped into the likeness of Christ. And once I've dealt with my relationship with God, once I've figured out how I'm supposed to live in God's presence, then I take God's presence with me out into the world, out into all of my relationships, in all of the situations and all of the drama. And so we've spent weeks talking about this. And today is the last sermon in this series. We're going to talk about being with sinners. So there's at least one sinner in this room right now. And that's me. I strongly suspect there are others. But I can't prove it. I suspect some of you. But We are sinners. I'm a sinner, and wherever I go in Aransas County, I encounter sinners. Have you noticed that? I don't know if it's just where we live or if that's true everywhere, but everywhere you go around here, you're going to encounter other sinners. And I've noticed that even when I come to church, you know what I find? Our church is ripe with them. There are sinners all over the place around here. Everywhere you turn, there is a sinner. Now, some of you are offended. Guess what? You're a sinner. That's right. So, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, we encounter sinners on a regular basis. And the fact is, as I said, I'm one too. So, the idea today is that presumably, I have gone through the work I need to do to live in God's presence, letting Him deal with me about my sin, so that I can face it honestly, openly, repent, and be continually shaped into the likeness of Christ. Now, how do I carry God's presence into the lives of sinners, both within and without the church? So I've done what I need to do to be in God's presence, and I'm being honest about the reality of my own life. Now, how do I carry God's presence with me into all the places where I encounter sinners? Because sooner or later, you're going to encounter sinners. So we're going to look first at what Jesus had to say about encountering sinners who are unbelievers. those who aren't a part of the church and they're just out there in the world. Jesus has some things to say about that. Then we're going to look at another passage in Matthew where Jesus addresses the reality of being with sinners inside the church. So whether it's outside or inside the church, Jesus gives us an example of how to handle sinners. So let's look first in the Gospel of Matthew. The first thing I want to tell you today is that unbelieving sinners are to be treated with mercy, like people suffering illness who need a doctor. Jesus drew close to these people, calling them to new life. Look with me in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Woo! All right. There's several things we see in this text. Right away, in verses 9 and 10, we see that Jesus sought out Matthew and other sinners, calling them to new life. In verse 9, it says that Jesus met Matthew at the tax office, and he tells him, literally, "Follow me," or "Follow me now and keep on following me." The invitation is to begin now and to always follow him, to never stop. And so it's a process, a lifestyle of discipleship that has a definite beginning and then goes on for the rest of Matthew's life. The text is very clear. Matthew immediately does what he says. He gets up and he walks out of the tax office to follow Jesus. Make no mistake, Matthew makes a definite break. He leaves behind one way of life, and then he embraces a totally new and different way of life. Tax collectors were wealthy men, so it's reasonable to expect that Matthew himself made a great financial sacrifice and social sacrifice in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there was no turning back for Matthew. See, if Simon Peter or James and John got tired of being disciples of Jesus, they could always go back to fishing. But Matthew would never have that choice. Once he gave up his imperial appointment as a tax collector, he couldn't come back later and say, "Hey, my bad, I was wrong. Can I get that back?" It just wouldn't happen. So for Matthew, this was a life-changing decision. He could never go back again. In verse 10, it says that as a result of becoming a follower of Christ, Matthew celebrates by having a banquet that was attended by all of the tax collectors and sinners. These are the people in town who knew how to have a good time. And so they all came to Matthew's house to celebrate Matthew becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And they had a ball until the Pharisees showed up. But we'll talk about that in a minute. What Matthew wants you to know is that gathered in his home that night are all of the people just like him. The sinners. These are the outcasts. And it tells us that Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table with them. They had a good time. And then in verse 11, we see that Jesus' engagement with unbelieving sinners caused dismay to the religious community. See, the Pharisees would not likely have ever attended such a party. True, they would never have been invited, but that's beside the point. Even if they had gotten an invitation to this kind of gathering, they would have turned it down. "No, I'm not going to gather around with those people." And the text says literally that they were scandalized. They could not understand why Jesus and his disciples would behave in such a manner. And so they asked Jesus' disciples why their teacher engaged in table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. And this is not so much a question as it is an accusation. Your teacher, the one you're following, is getting all of you in trouble because he's having you gather around with all these socially unacceptable people. They are sinners. Why are you tainting yourself with sinners? See, sharing a meal was considered a closer association than simply teaching sinners. And so if Jesus had just stuck to teaching the tax collectors and the sinners, he would have been fine. But here Jesus crossed a line. He stopped teaching them and actually sat down and had an intimate meal with them. And that's what the religious leaders simply could not stomach. Because to eat with the sinners meant that he couldn't be condemning them. He's having fellowship with them instead of condemning them. In a way, it's like he's giving credibility to their lifestyles. See, tax collectors and sinners did not have a relationship with God. They did not obey the Torah. They did not follow all of the religious rituals. They did not go to the temple. And this was true for them day after day, after week, after month, year upon year. They lived outside of a relationship with God, outside of the religious community, and they were definitely considered undesirable, unwanted sinners. And the Pharisees believed table fellowship with this group meant that Jesus condoned or approved of their irreligious, sinful lifestyles separated from God. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus definitely says no to that kind of thinking. The Pharisees and all of their judgmentalism about the sinners and about Jesus were wrong. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus indicates sinners are not to be condemned for not having a relationship with God, but shown compassion because of their spiritual need. They are to be sought out and offered new life. And right away, Jesus is having none of the religious judgmentalism by the Pharisees. In verse 12, he says, look guys, sick people need help, not condemnation. And we should not miss the rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees. It's like he's saying, all of you religious guys think you're so healthy, why aren't you helping sick people? If your life is so good, if you have everything right with God, and if you're healthy, why aren't you helping those who are not? And why can't you see that my concern is to help the sick? I'm not trying to persuade them to stay in their sickness. I'm trying to help them because you're not. And then he quotes from the prophet Hosea in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Hosea, God, through the prophet Hosea, was trying to tell his people that your religious rituals are fine, but you know what's more important to me? The mercy and the love you show through your interpersonal relationships. That's more important than your religious lifestyle. You should do both. But if you have to choose one, you don't choose your religious ritual over mercy and grace shown to people. And that's where the Pharisees had gotten off course. And so Jesus rebukes them by saying, hey, go and learn what this means. It's as if he's saying, you men aren't really the religious experts you claim to be because you don't know what this means. If you knew what this means, your lives would be different. But they're not different. And so you need to go back to square one and learn this very common elementary principle. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus expected these men who claim to know God so well to be showing compassion for sinners who have no relationship with God. Now make no mistake, the Pharisees would have received any sinner who came seeking them out wanting to repent, but the Pharisees would never have gone looking for them. They never would have gone into their homes where they gather together, into the tax offices, seeking them out. They would have waited for any sinner to come to them. And the Pharisees knew that these sinners were far from God, and instead of helping them, they avoided them. They despised them. In fact, they had arranged all of their lives and their religious practice to not come into any contact with these sinful people. And they made no attempt to bring them to God, and they actually kept the sinners from God. And Jesus is saying, no, that's wrong. I'm God in the flesh, and I left heaven behind to come here to specifically seek out sinners like them. And I know, I hear all the time, well, Pastor, don't you want to also tell us that we're not to get involved with these sinful people so that they don't corrupt us by their sin? No. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Have you been listening? Jesus just rebuked these religious leaders for not having any contact with the sinners. If you need to get your sinful life in order, do it now. Stop blaming sinners for all of your poor choices. God's not going to hold them responsible for your failure to do what God wants. Get your life straight and invite others to do the same. See, we're just making excuses to not have to deal with the reality of unbelievers. And to that, Jesus says, no. He left heaven specifically so he could seek out the lost, the sick, the sinners. There's a story in Spain of a father and son who had a terrible relationship. And the son was rebellious and disrespectful to his father, did not want to live the kind of life he knew was right. He was involved in all kinds of things that hurt himself and hurt his family. And the relationship became so bad that the son ran away from home. And they were estranged for a long period of time. And finally, the father is so brokenhearted, he sets off from home to go and find his son. He searches for months to no avail. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Signed, your father." And on Saturday at noon, 800 Pacos showed up, all looking for forgiveness and love from their father. Now look, I can't prove it, but I'm guessing that Aransas County is filled with sinners who would like to have a relationship with God and to have their sin forgiven. And I wonder if all they're waiting for is for all of the good, holy people to come out of their temple and to engage with them in a way that's meaningful and gives life and helps them to come to know the love of Christ. The question I need to ask myself is, how am I carrying God's presence to unbelieving sinners? How am I doing that? Or have I arranged my life so that I never actually have to have a conversation with a real sinner? How am I living my life? Are you following me? All right, one more thing. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Are you awake? All right, Matthew 18. So, here's the second point I want to make today. Believing sinners are to be confronted in the hope of leading them to repentance. The church is to protect its members from the danger posed by those who refuse to repent. And so earlier, in Matthew 9, we looked at those sinners who are outside of the church. And here, Jesus is going to address the way we handle sinners we encounter inside the church. Look at the text, Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refused to listen, then, if he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now here, Jesus acknowledges the fact that inside the church there are sinners, and because we are sinners, sometimes our poor, sinful choices have an impact not just on our own lives, but on the people who are around us as well. And so all of the church is affected by the sin of everybody else. Jesus gives us a sort of a guideline, a roadmap of how that we are to follow so that we can help people come back into a right relationship with God and with everybody else in the church. It's a difficult thing, and so Jesus tells us carefully how to go about doing that. First of all, verse 15, I am to confront a fellow Christian privately in the hopes of leading a sinner to repentance. So Jesus says, go and seek out this sinner who has offended you or has done something against the church that has broken relationships there. We don't expect the sinner to come to us and say, you know, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Because you know how often that happens? Pretty much never. Every now and then, maybe. And so Jesus says, hey, you go and seek that person out. Go, take the initiative, don't wait. And then try to get the offender to see his sin for what it is. And the language says, have it out with the sinner. Reason with him. Engage in this conversation with the hopes that the sinner will see the truth of things, come to his senses, and get his life and his relationships back where they need to be. And Jesus says this should be done between you and him. There should be no attempt to bring all of this out into the open. Two people, along with the Holy Spirit, are involved at this point. And the hope is that once they repent, then that's it. That's the end of it, and nothing else need to be done. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. And so in verse 16, we see, if a believer does not respond to a private conversation and the sin persists, the second step is a confrontation involving two or three witnesses. So obviously, there's a possibility that the offender will not repent. And Jesus says, in that case, try again. Because the person is worth the effort. You want to bring them back into a right relationship. So try again. But this time, take one or two others with you, a small group of people, so the situation can be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what Jesus is saying is that small group of people needs to be able to say that we did everything we could to lead this sinner to repentance. We didn't kick them while they were down. Instead, we did what we could to bring them back. And everybody has to agree on the details of that. The primary goal is to resolve the conflicts that are keeping people apart and dividing the church. And we want to involve as few people as possible in this process. Now, in verse 17, if the believer does not respond to a small group and the sin persists, the sinner is to be exposed to the church and disciplined. So persistent, unrepentant sin within the church is to be addressed. And again, the goal here is to win this person back into a right relationship with God and with the church. The point is not to condemn or to kick the sinner while they're down. However, the grievance is to be made more public. And the implication, it seems to be, that where I couldn't convince this person between the two of us, and a small group of people couldn't do it, maybe by bringing it before the body of believers, the church will then be able to help this person come to his senses. And if that fails to bring repentance, as a last resort, Jesus commands the entire community to disassociate itself from the sinner. And we are to treat that person like a pagan or a tax collector. These are the people, as I said a while ago, who have sinned, they've not repented, they have no relationship with God, and they are persisting in that, and it's by their own choice. And so primarily we think this means not allowing someone to participate in public corporate fellowship with the church. As a church, we've said, until you get your life right, your presence here is too harmful and divisive. So we're going to ask you not to be here. However, in light of Jesus' consistent compassion for sinners and tax collectors, I think he must want Christians individually to continue to reach out to these people and call them to repentance. I know that the church has asked you not to be here, but I'm going to stay on you because I believe in you. And I'm not giving up on you. I want you to come back. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now what I'm talking about here is pretty common, and I've confronted a lot of sinners in the church in a variety of settings for a variety of reasons, and it is a difficult, awkward conversation to have. But don't you want to have the kinds of friends who will look out for you? I mean, wouldn't you want to have a friend to tell you if you had a smudge on your face or a booger on your nose? Don't you want a friend to tell you if you have lipstick on your teeth, especially if you're a guy? I mean, how did that get there? Get that off. One of the most awkward conversations to have with a friend is if they smell. How do you have a conversation with a friend who smells? That's very difficult. But in the course of life and school, and especially in work environments, it's every now and then this comes up, and you've got to address a person who's really not tending to their personal odor. And so on your behalf, I've looked this up on the internet. I have 5 suggestions on how to talk to a friend who smells. Here are 5 suggestions. Number 1, don't jump the gun. Wait for a pattern to emerge. And so the first time you smell your friend, if they've just come back from the gym, you don't want to jump on them then and say, man, you stink. You need to get your house in order. Instead, you wait for a pattern to emerge. The second or the third time they really are smelling, that's when you know there's a problem and you want to address it. Number 2, speak to your friend privately without involving others. This is important. You don't get together a dozen of your closest friends and say, hey, the reason why I gathered you all here today is because so-and-so really smells bad. We need to deal with that. And so you do it just the two of you. That's the right way. Number 3, keep the scope of the problem small and the tone relaxed, but be clear and direct. And I think it's important to be brief. You know, all you really need to say is, I've noticed that you have an odor. And that's it. It can be just that simple. I've noticed that you have an odor. And don't speak for everybody else, just speak for yourself. You don't say, hey, everybody's talking about how gross you are. That's wrong. Instead, you just say, hey, I've noticed that you have an odor. And second, number 4, you want to be empathetic. You say things like, I know this is awkward. And it's awkward for me too, but I would rather you hear this from me than from somebody else because I love you. I'm your friend. And you avoid using words like, you really have been stinking lately. You don't say that. Instead, you say, hey, if it were me, I would want to know. I would want a friend to tell me. Or you would say, I'm concerned about how this might affect your friendships and your work relationships. And then you maybe invite them to respond. What do you think about me noticing your odor? You know, and I've noticed that people know there's a problem, but they're just embarrassed to acknowledge it and feel like they don't have anybody to talk to about that. And then number 5, you help a friend out. Suggest a course of action, possible hygiene routines and products to use, like shower every morning and wash your clothes and that sort of thing. You see what I'm saying? And the idea is to help this person to engage with other people in a way that is not, well, offensive. You see what I'm saying? And if you look at the list, it's pretty common and could apply to a variety of things. I'm thinking these are also good ideas to talk to somebody in their sin. If we follow just these things, I think that we could help one another. Unfortunately, I've noticed that we don't really want to do this. But remember that if you want to have a friend, you need to what? You need to be one. Yeah. And so, don't you want to have relationships with other Christians where if you are making decisions or engaging in behaviors that are hurting yourself and others, or if you are hindering the cause of Christ, or if your presence and behavior in the church is hurting people and causing divisions, wouldn't you want a friend to love you enough to say something about it and to help bring you back into a right relationship with God and the body of Christ? Now, I know we would prefer not to be in one another's business, and we would just like to live and let live, and I'm too caught up in my own sin to worry about yours, and I'm more comfortable if you would just ignore my sin and I'll ignore yours and we'll just go on sinning and nobody says anything about it. And the more we do that, the more the people in this room become like the people who don't know God out there, and we can't tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. And then we become even more irrelevant to the lost people and the kingdom of God in Aransas County. And don't you think it's time for that kind of behavior to stop? Haven't we let things go on enough? Don't we know better? And don't we love each other enough to come alongside one another and say, don't you think the Lord would have you live a little bit differently or make different kinds of decisions for yourself and your family? And here's the question I need to ask. Am I participating in the local church in a way that will help my life and the lives of other believers to be shaped into the likeness of Christ? Man, if your friend had an odor problem, you might actually have that awkward conversation with them. Do you love them enough to talk about their sin? Their broken relationship with God. Their broken relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the damage that it is causing to so many people. Don't you want to have a friend like that? All right, to close, I just encourage you to consider two things this morning. First, how are you carrying God's presence to unbelieving sinners? How are you doing that? Are you doing that? And how would the Lord have you take His presence with you into a world that needs to hear the gospel message? And then secondly, are you participating in the local church in ways that will help your life and the lives of other believers be shaped into the likeness of Christ? We want you to have these kinds of relationships where your life can be shaped and God can use you to shape other lives to be more like Jesus. Are you in those kind of relationships? Now today, in a moment, I'm going to pray. Then Eric will come and lead us in a time of response. And then this will be your time to respond to the word of the Lord. You can do that right where you are as we're singing. As you ponder the relationships that you have both within the church and with people outside the church. You might feel led to come to the altar and pray, and I would invite you to do that. You're welcome here. And I'll be standing down front if you wanted to come and share something with me while we're singing. Then when we're done, I'm going to be out in the foyer for a while. Come and find me. I'd love to know what God is saying to you, or if you have questions about how to become a Christian or how to join this church or anything like that. I'd love to be able to talk to you about that. But what is God saying to you today? Let me pray for us, and then we'll have our time of response. Lord, I want to thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, but that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save sinners. And I acknowledge the trustworthy saying that Paul talks about. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And may it be that you would display your great patience and grace and glory by how you've saved me. And may my story be an encouragement to others. Lord, I pray that you would help me to get my life right with you. To stop playing around, running, and making excuses. But to do what I know is right. And then, Lord, help me to engage with unbelievers so that they can come to know Christ. I don't want to be afraid of them. Lord, I want to love them and have compassion on them because they are like the ill who need a doctor. And Lord, inside the church, my sinful nature causes conflicts and breaks in my relationships with others and disrupts the life of the church. Help me, Lord, to see it and to repent accordingly. Surround me with people who love me enough to tell me the truth. Lord, use me in their lives as well, so that together we can spur one another on towards Christ-likeness. And in this way, help us to grow up together, to be more like Jesus. And now, Lord, may your will be done in this place. Call us all into a right relationship with you through your Son Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.